In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I want to continue this morning with these final verses we've been looking at in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, toward the end of the chapter. This whole concluding section is a strong warning to us. Jesus has been presenting here the implications of the gospel, what kingdom life is supposed to be like, what it means to follow him. And now here in these final verses, he calls us to decision. This is a choice, life or death. He started, as we saw 2 weeks ago, he started with a description of the two ways. You got a choice. There's the wide, the easy way, the easy gate that leads to destruction, to hell, to death. And then there's a hard and narrow way that leads to life. And it leads to life through Jesus Christ himself. He is the narrow gate. So here, each of us is confronted with a choice. Jesus has laid it all out. Here's the choice. There's death or there's life. You cannot sit at the fence. Life goes on. You can't simply stand at the crossroads. You must choose one path or the other. But last week, we looked at his warning. Maybe you've made the choice to walk the narrow path that does lead to Christ. Maybe you've made that choice. But Jesus says, beware. There are false prophets. There are wolves disguised as sheep. Beware. There are those out there whose purpose in life is to deceive you, to lead you away from the narrow path, away from the narrow gate, to make sure you don't get there, to make sure you follow the wide path thinking that it's the narrow path and end up dead. And then there are those of us who have already passed through Jesus Christ, passed through the gate to life. And yet there are still those out there wanting to deceive us. So that we might be saved, but in the end we miss the gospel mission. They direct us off course from the Great Commission. So last week we saw Christ giving us that warning. Beware false and deceptive teachers that will get you off course. Deception from the outside. But you know what? The deception doesn't only come from false teachers or false prophets or false gospels. Those aren't the only dangers. Just as often, perhaps even more often, we deceive ourselves. And that's Jesus' next warning. You've got your Bibles. Look with me at Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Here's your $20 back. You can go to hell." Those are some sobering words that ought to get every one of us thinking very seriously about where we stand before God. Because Jesus is saying that on Judgment Day, there will be a lot of people who stand before him. I don't know if there's going to be a line and we have to wait. I kind of don't think so. But however that's going to work, imagine people standing in line waiting for the people ahead of them. And those people are going through the gate into heaven. And they're standing there fully thinking, assured that they're going to be let in too. Believing that they followed Jesus. Believing that they've entered through the narrow gate. And that eternal life is their certain reward. And Jesus will ask them, "On what ground should I let you into my kingdom? On what ground should I give you eternal life?" And they'll say things like, "Well, Jesus, I followed you. I believed in you, Jesus. Everything in the creed, I know it. I believe that. I say it every Sunday. You know, Jesus, remember when I was 5, I prayed the sinner's prayer? Or Jesus, when I was 15, I walked the aisle? Jesus, I've been a good person. I worked at the church. I worked in the soup kitchen. I sang in the choir. I scrubbed the floors and toilets there. I did good stuff, Jesus." Or even, "Jesus, I did amazing things in your name. Miracles, prophecy.
And yet, in spite of all the things they've done, in spite of their protests, there will be people there making those claims. And Jesus will say, "Bye, depart from me. I have no idea who you are. I have never known you." You see, it means that it is not enough to hear the gospel and to merely give our intellectual assent, to just believe that it's true. And it's not enough to do good works, even miraculous works. I mean, it's interesting. Jesus talks here about casting out demons and about prophesying, and, you know, some pretty impressive stuff. What about, maybe you've never done that, but, you know, you worked at the soup kitchen, you sang in the choir, you came to church every Sunday. I mean, big deal in comparison to casting out demons and prophesying. It's not about works, even miraculous works. Even if you do them, saying you do it for Jesus. See, mere belief, head knowledge, can't save you. And neither can works. Working miracles isn't necessarily evidence that the Holy Spirit is working in and through you. The flesh can deceive, and so can Satan and his minions. And you know what? If Satan knows that he can deceive you by working a miracle through you, he'll do it. One of the guys I used to work with, Mormon guy, he was convinced you could not talk to this guy about the falsehood of the Mormon gospel, because he was convinced. He spoke in tongues. And that was proof to him that the Holy Spirit was alive and active in him and that he was saved. Regardless of the fact that he didn't believe the gospel, he believed a false one. Whether it's the occultist who really can see into the future with his Ouija board or his tarot deck or his crystal ball, whether it's the name it and claim it false prophets out there, I don't question someone's speaking to, or I don't question the power that they have. The issue is, what's the source? The flesh is a powerful thing and can often deceive us, but Satan too will do amazing things, seemingly miraculous things, if he knows that it will get us off course, if it will deceive us. What Jesus is saying here is that our assurance of our salvation is found not in a mere profession of faith or in any good works that we do. Our assurance is found in whether or not we do the will of the Father in heaven. If we look for assurance to anything else, we run the risk of self-delusion. It's not just false prophets and false teachers and false gospels out there. It's sometimes our own self-deception. Dietrich Bonhoeffer understood the reality of that kind of self-delusion. He lived in Germany, where there was a state church that was generally fairly liberal theologically. Just about everyone in the country was a member by virtue of having been baptized as an infant. Not that that's bad. But most of their parents had no idea what that baptism meant. They didn't understand the covenant. Practically everyone in the nation considered themselves, "I'm a Christian because I'm German." It wasn't just a problem in Germany either, though. Bonhoeffer famously described this self-delusion. You've probably heard the phrase before. He described it as cheap grace. And his situation wasn't that much different than we have in Canada. People professed Christ, and they did lots of good works. And yet almost none of the people in that church had actually been born again. They were taught grace, but it was a grace without conversion. The people were deceived spiritually. Like Proverbs 30:12 describes, there are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. Now, I highly recommend Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship. Excellent book. He writes there about cheap grace. He says, "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance." I think that's one of the biggest problems in the church today. He goes on, "It is baptism without church discipline. It is communion without confession. It is absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. And that very accurately sums up the situation of much of the so-called church today. I think there are probably more people today than at any other time in history who sit in our churches unconverted, but with a false sense of security. They're the ones standing in line, waiting to be led into heaven, knowing that they'll get in, and utterly shocked when they don't. They have a false sense of security, maybe because they've been baptized, but never gone beyond that. Because they're members of the local church. Because at some point, they prayed the sinner's prayer. Because at some point they walked an aisle. Why has it happened? Well, I think part of it, we can blame ourselves. The evangelical culture of the last two decades, or the last two centuries, has focused on evangelistic methods aimed at getting people worked up emotionally and then pressuring them, putting the screws on to make a commitment, make a decision right now. And yet they make decisions and commitments that don't last 24 hours half the time. The church preaches a message about a do-gooder God of love that appeals to our fleshly desires to make up for our sins by doing good works. And so many in the church have taken this seeker-sensitive philosophy to how they do things. They want to get people into the church, but they do it without the gospel. And in the end, they convert people not to Jesus Christ, but to this program or that program, or to some kind of, we'll call it worshiptainment, because there's a concert at the front, not that the people are actually praising God. The people aren't convicted of their sin. The people aren't told they need to repent, that they need to change. And so they're never converted to real faith in Jesus Christ. The answer to the problem, to that problem in the church, is right here in a faithful exposition of what Jesus says in these last verses of the Sermon on the Mount, in this call to decision. The truths that Jesus tells us here are, I think, very apt warnings to all those who go through life thinking that because they believe a few doctrines, or because they've done this good work, or because they've done that good work, or because they've obeyed this ritual or that ritual, that they're then okay. Even though they've never actually entered into the kind of real commitment to Christ that produces costly obedience and true discipleship. Jesus says, those who are admitted to the kingdom are those who do the will of my Father in heaven. Each of us needs to think about that. Every one of us here. We need to ask, is Jesus describing me when he's saying this? I mean, do you know all the right things but have never come to the point of knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord personally? If that's you, then Jesus is addressing you. To you, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. And it applies just as much if you are that person who has done all sorts of seemingly good works, who's active in the church, active in the community, doing all sorts of great stuff. But if you're doing it by trying to earn God's, or for the purpose of trying to earn God's acceptance, if it's not truly motivated by the Holy Spirit working through you and uniting you to Christ, you're not doing God's will. You might be doing stuff that's outwardly good, but what's the motivation? The motivation is selfish. If that's you, God is speaking to you. Let's look at the verses more closely here. The first thing is that this person who comes to Jesus comes to him, calling him, Lord, Lord. That in itself is a confession of faith of a sort. What does Lord mean? Well, Lord, and it doesn't matter whether you're talking Hebrew or Greek here, it denotes divinity. Remember that when Abraham was standing before the burning bush, he asked God, well, I can't tell him a bush sent me. God, whom shall I say sent me to Pharaoh? And God told him, say that I am sent you. That's God's name, I am. His name is a description of his very being. He is, to use the phrase, the supreme being. He is being in and of itself. He doesn't have a name in the sense of Bill or Bob or Jim. In Hebrew, the name is probably pronounced Yahweh. No one's 100% sure. Yahweh is not like Bill or Bob. It's not like Zeus or Jupiter. It's not just a name. It is a description of his very being. But over time, that name became sacred. And the Jews were afraid of blaspheming God by mispronouncing it or misusing it. So they banned its use, which is why we still aren't 100% sure how to pronounce it. They were afraid of it being used carelessly. So instead, every time they saw that word, Yahweh, they would replace it with the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord. For the Jews, Lord became synonymous with God. And it was fairly similar in Greek, different history. The Greek word, Kyrios, from which we get the word, we sing the Kyrie, that means Lord too. And Kyrios, that Greek word, was the word that the Romans used to confess the godhood of the emperor. Caesar is Lord. And that first Christian creed, before we had the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, the very first creed of Christendom was a statement, Christ is Lord. And it came from those Christians who were dragged before the imperial authorities and said, you can be a Christian or you can proclaim Caesar is Lord. And they would stand there and they would say, no, Jesus Christ is Lord. And that profession of faith got them thrown into the arena or nailed to crosses. And yet Jesus says here that there will be those who will make that confession of divinity of Christ, that Lord, Lord, but will never truly have known him as Lord personally. People like that can sit in the pews or the chairs, even stand in the pulpit. The testimony of thousands, tens, maybe hundreds of thousands of Christians bears out that you can sit in the pew of a church for years firmly believing that Christ is God, that he died on the cross for your sins, and that he's coming back to judge the world, and yet believe all that and never come to the place where you trust that same Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Some of you guys have been there. You've told me. I like Martin Luther's story. I mean, if there was ever a man concerned about the destination of his eternal soul, it was Martin Luther. It was an obsession with him. He left all his worldly training so that he could enter a monastery that belonged to one of the most respected and pious orders in Germany. He did everything he was told to do and then some. The stories are almost kind of funny. He drove his confessor absolutely bonkers. Because he would go in daily and spend an hour or more confessing everything he could think of that he had done or not done. It wasn't very long before he was ordained. And then he became a teacher. He spent his time studying scripture. He earned a doctorate in theology. He was a lecturer to aspiring clergymen on books like the Psalms, Romans, Galatians, Hebrews. If you were to ask him at that time if he believed that Jesus was Lord, he'd laugh at you and say, of course. If you'd asked him if he believed that Jesus died on the cross for his sins, he'd say, yes. By all means, yes. If you'd asked him if he believed that Jesus was coming back again to judge the world, he'd say, yes, I do. And I'm sure Luther said, I tremble at the thought that he's coming back as judge. Because Luther understood what sin was all about. And yet, despite knowing the right things, Luther at that point did not know Jesus Christ as Lord personally. Jesus was Lord, yes, but not his Lord. Yes, Jesus was Savior, but not his Savior. Luther spent his days and nights seeking peace, but he was constantly restless. He didn't find the peace he was looking for until he finally came face to face with Jesus Christ himself. And if it can happen with someone like Luther, it can happen with any of us. Because you can believe all sorts of Christian doctrines with your head and still not be converted, there are always going to be counterfeit or what we'll call nominal Christians in the church. Christians in name only. Some of them are dangerous people who've been deliberately planted there by the enemy to foul things up, to deceive the incautious and the undiscerning, like tares in the wheat field. But lots of them, and I'm sure probably most of them, are simply self-deluded people. And yet either way, these are the people that tarnish the image of God. These are the people who tarnish the name of the church and the name of Jesus Christ. These are the people who out there who justify the comments made by non-Christians when they point to the church and say, I don't want to have anything to do with that bunch of hypocrites because they don't practice what they preach. That's why I'm not interested in being a Christian. Why should I be a Christian? Because that church is full of people who say they believe Jesus is their Savior and Lord, but they sure don't act like it. You know what? Those are the people Jesus is talking about. Lord, Lord, but do you do the will of my Father who is in heaven? No, you don't. But it's not just about making a profession with our mouths. As Jesus said, it's also about what we do. Some people say, I don't just profess Christ as Lord. I've done good works to prove it. I've even prophesied in his name. I've cast out demons in his name. I do great works, never mind cleaning the toilets or being on kitchen duty or coming up here to read. Jesus is saying it's entirely possible for you to be baptized, to be confirmed, to receive communion every week at the table, to serve on the vestry, even to be a priest or a missionary or a seminary professor and still never have been truly born again. And so he tells us, examine your heart. Set aside all the church work that you've done and ask yourself, am I born again? Set works aside. St. Paul told the Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Your works cannot save you. Good works are a result of being saved. They come after as the evidence. Doesn't mean that the true Christian doesn't do good works. The issue is that the good works need to be the result of new life in Christ. St. James stresses that when he talks about works being inseparable from faith. You cannot take the two apart. Faith isn't simply mere belief. Faith means commitment and personal trust. True faith is found in making Jesus Christ your Lord. And the end result of true faith is that Christ lives in us and by his Spirit works through us and produces good works as he renews and rebuilds our fallen and sinful hearts and turns them to himself. Think of it like rowing a boat. Who's rowed a boat? Last time I rowed Jack's dinghy, wasn't very good at it. I did have two oars, but I kind of had trouble not going in a circle. You need two oars to row a boat. If you only have one, all you do is go in circles. Faith without works isn't real, and works without faith can never truly be good. They're two oars. You have to work together to go anywhere. The ancient Greeks and the ancient Persians used to fight a lot. And there was a time when the Persian fleet managed to sail all the way from the Black Sea through the Bosporus and down the coast of Greece and got all the way to the Bay of Salamis, which is right near Athens. And the Persians came. They were really impressive. They had huge ships. And they came, and I imagine some of those Greeks were scared as those giant Persian galleys came in into their harbor. But the Greeks had an advantage. The Greeks had small ships, but their small ships were really maneuverable. At least by comparison. And so the Persians came in and these Greek ships were zipping all over the place around them and the Persians really couldn't get much done because they couldn't move. And there was one instance, a Greek ship suddenly found itself almost head on with a Persian ship. And the captain got the idea. He said, guys, everybody on the port side, pull your oars in. And they were going pretty fast and they went right by that Persian ship, had no idea what was going on, and they sheared off all the oars on that one side. And, of course, the Persians on that ship were kind of in a state of disarray. They had slaves rowing, and, you know, slaves don't stop rowing because something bad happens, because something else bad is going to happen if you stop. So those guys on the other side keep rowing and rowing, and the Greek captain passes by, and he looks back, and here's this big Persian ship, and all it's doing, they're trying to get away, but instead, it turns around. It's suddenly facing the other way. Oh, look, more oars. So the Greek captain quickly turned the ship around, haul in the oars on the other side, guys, and they went by and sheared the oars off on the other side. Didn't take long to sink the ship after that. I mean, for the Greeks, it was probably a pretty funny sight to see that great Persian ship, that great galley, trying to get away and instead doing nothing but turning circles. But seriously, that is an excellent illustration of what happens when we have either faith without works or works without faith. I mean, if you've got one oar, you can put it in the water and you can churn up and make a big mess and get everybody's attention. You can get noticed for your efforts, but you're only going to go around in circles. And it's true of us spiritually. You can shout about your faith or you can do all sorts of works, but if you've only got one or the other, you might get noticed, but you're going nowhere spiritually. You see, real Christianity is about personally making Jesus your Lord. Not just knowing it in your head, but making it true in your life. Coming to know him personally through faith. And finding new life that gives you a change of heart. That gives you a desire to do what pleases him. That's the natural result. Just the other day this week, Veronica and I were talking with someone, and she was in the space of about maybe 20 minutes at most, quoted Psalm 37:4, saying that God had promised to give the desires of our hearts. The problem was that she kept talking about God fulfilling her desires for earthly things, for stuff. And that's not what it's about. I've heard a lot of people quote that verse that way, but they miss the first part. See, the first part of that verse says, "Delight yourself in the Lord. Then he will give you the desires of your heart." See, the natural man or woman desires earthly things, desires stuff, wants to lay up treasures on earth. No interest in heavenly things or in the things of God. But as we make Christ our Lord, and as we delight in him, if you delight yourself in the Lord, what do you think your desires are going to be? Are you going to be desiring stuff? If you desire God and he's changing your heart, what's your desire going to be for? A new luxury car? $1 million? Or to see his work done, his kingdom growing? He changes our hearts, and we develop heavenly desires. We start to understand what it means to pray, "Your will be done," because we find that our desires are the same as God's desires. That's when you start seeing your prayers answered, at least in the positive. You see, when you make Christ your Lord, you cannot escape a change of heart. Now apply that to the idea of works. Not just what we desire, but what we do. See, as Christ's indwelling spirit renovates your heart, your faith begins to show in your desires and in your actions, in your works. You become more Christ-like, and you start doing those good works that you never had any desire for before. Or maybe you did have a desire for them before, but it was only for wanting to earn God's favor. It was a selfish desire. Now you just want to do them because they're right, because you know they please God. You know, you don't have to worry about earning God's favor. You already got it through Jesus Christ. Instead, you do good things simply because you want to. Partly out of appreciation for what God has done for you, but more so just because your heart has changed. And maybe you realize this morning that Jesus is describing you in this warning. Don't let yourself be deceived anymore. Not beyond today. Jesus is giving all of us a serious warning here that demands a serious response. Don't let the warning pass. And a few years ago in the States, there was a website that was put together to track bills, currency. Never heard of it. It just happened one evening. I was counting the offering, and there was a dollar bill in there with a stamp on it, with a website. I can't remember what it was called anymore. But I looked it up, and it was a website. You could enter the denomination of the bill, whether it was a 1 or a 20 or a 10 or a 5 or a 100, and you entered the serial number on the bill. And you could see, and you could enter, if it hadn't been entered, you could enter it into the system, and then you were supposed to mark the bill with the website. The website actually sold a stamp you could buy, so you could stamp a big red mark on the bill so people would see it. And then when they got the bill, they could go to the website and look it up too. You could go back there and use your login, and you could see all the bills that you had entered over time and see what had happened to them. Other people would see that login and log it. One day I decided to look, and I looked up a $20 bill that I'd entered before. Actually, I think it was the same one that had ended up in the offering plate at church, oddly enough. That bill had been all over the place. I mean, one person used it to buy gas. One person used it to rent a DVD. I'd used it, when we put all the offering together and everything, I ended up using it to give to someone else who had come into the church needing some money. Well, 6 months later, it finally made its way to the bank. Guess what? Someone entered a note. They said, I took it to the bank. The bank wouldn't take it. Well, actually, they did take it. They confiscated it. The teller and the manager said, it's counterfeit. And somebody put it in the plate. Church, great. You know, it fooled everybody who looked at it. It did what it was supposed to do. It bought gas, it bought lunch, it bought DVDs. And yet, in the end, it was rejected because it wasn't the real deal. You need to ask, are you the real deal? Maybe you realize that this is you. You've said and done the right things, but not for the right reasons. You're missing the one thing that makes the difference: making Jesus your personal Lord and Savior. Do not let yourself be deceived any longer. If this is you, you've got serious thinking to do. And that is what I want you to do. I'm not going to give an altar call. I'm not going to ask you to pray the sinner's prayer with me here. I don't do that. The only pressure here is the urgency of the gospel message itself. Enough people have been given false assurance by praying prayers or walking aisles. That's part of our problem. That's why we're here. That's why I don't do that. But you know what? If the Holy Spirit is truly moving you to walk through the narrow gate, you're going to be just as ready to do it tomorrow as you may be right now or today. See, real salvation comes by making the choice to walk through the narrow gate, to pass through Jesus Christ into life, by putting your whole trust in Him and making Him your personal Lord and Savior. And real assurance of salvation comes over time as we show that we have been grafted into Christ. If it is for real, we'll start bearing Christ-like fruit. We'll start doing the will of our Father in heaven. That's the real test. So if Jesus' warning gets you here, if you're ready to hand your life over to Christ to let Him take control, take the time to make sure you understand just what that means. It is a commitment. But at the same time, don't take forever. Understand that putting it off any longer than you have to is not a good thing. Christ wants you for His own. And none of us knows what's in store for tomorrow. If you're not sure where you really stand before God, or if you know that you stand condemned and are ready to take a step through that narrow gate, take some time today to pray, to talk to someone. Come talk to me. Come talk to some other mature Christian you know who can help you answer the Spirit's call in your life. And know that when God calls, when the Spirit moves in you, regenerate your heart and turn those who are enemies of God into friends of God. He does not call in vain. God's grace is a powerful thing, and so is His Spirit as He turns your heart toward Himself. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we hear these solemn words of warning from Jesus, We ask that you would be at work in us by your Spirit. Stir us up, Father, and remove our complacency. If we've truly made Jesus our Lord and Savior, I ask that you would remind us today exactly what that means for us. That it means a change of heart, that it means a new life, that it means bearing fruit that is pleasing to you. Shake us up, Father. Remove our complacency. Do not let us be lazy Christians. But Father, if as we examine ourselves, we realize that we've never truly given ourselves over to you, draw us in by your Spirit. And Father, give us a sense of the importance of the decision that we need to make, an understanding of what is at stake, life or death, heaven and hell, eternity with you or eternity apart from you. And Father, help us to understand the urgency. We ask this in the name of your Savior, our Son, or your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.